salvation and what it means to become a child of God. And then each night I worked into the purpose for works in the life of a child of God. And then eventually, before I finished, I worked into what the Bible says about heavenly attire, what our outward attire will be in heaven according to the scriptures. So tonight I'm going to start off with just a few simple questions. And the main question I'm going to address tonight is, have you received the mind of Christ? Without the mind of Christ, you're in serious trouble, because you're unable to think the way that Christ thinks. And unless you have the mind of Christ, you're never going to see heaven. Now, the question that I ask, the first one is this: how are you saved forever from eternal damnation in hell? I tried to pick the simplest scriptures in the Bible that answer the question directly. How are you saved forever from eternal damnation in hell? The simplest one in the Bible that we always use is Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace — now the God-breathed word for grace means unmerited favor. It means a favor that someone did for you that you did not deserve. It was completely unmerited, and it was a pure, absolute gift. For by grace are ye saved through faith. So you're saved forever from eternal damnation in hell by grace through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. If it wasn't a gift, then you could lose it. And God is not someone who gives a gift, unmerited favor, by love and grace, and then yanks it away. Because once a person has faith in Christ, you'll discover they always have faith in Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But why is it eternal? Why does it last forever? John 5:24. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me — if you believe God the Father sent Jesus the Son to be the offering for your sins on Calvary's cross, and you accept what he purchased and bought and paid for with his own blood, as a gift that God gives to you that you did not earn, that was pure unmerited favor on God's part, then you hath everlasting life. The word hath is a present indicative active. It means that anyone that read that believed that, had everlasting life. And everlasting life, by its very definition, must last forever. We're all born with physical life. And when we're saved, we all still have physical life. What Jesus gives us is everlasting or eternal life. Now, how do I know that I will never be placed back under the condemnation of God and eventually end up in hell? And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So I already had physical life. So what I had to be passed from was spiritual death, and I was passed unto eternal spiritual life, because there can't be any other kind that Jesus gives, because we already have physical, temporal life. So what he gives is everlasting life. What must you hear to have a saving faith? How can you know you're saved? What do you have to hear? Romans 10:17. We're told, for by grace are you saved through faith. Then in Romans 10:17, we're told what you have to hear. So then faith that you're saved through comes by hearing. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I got saved by hearing the word of God and knowing and believing that the word of God was true. Paul said, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance toward God — that means turning toward God, acknowledging your sinful condition — repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It's your faith in Jesus Christ that saves you. Some people really want to believe that you can be saved by works, and they put their faith in their works. And some believe that you have to have the additional requirement of baptism, and they put their faith in their baptism. Some believe that if you don't take communion, the Lord's Supper, that you can lose your salvation. So I can show you numerous groups that believe you have to have your faith in Jesus, you have to have your faith in your baptism, you have to have your faith in your works, and you have to have your faith in communion. If you don't have your faith in all four of those things, you go to hell. But that is not what the Bible says. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Okay, what does the Word of God say? That's what you're supposed to hear. Where must you place your faith in order to become a child of God by His grace? Where do you have to put this faith? That's what saves you. You're saved through faith, grace through faith. So where must you place your faith in order to become a child of God by His grace? In your baptism, in your works, in your church membership, in Christ? Do you have to put it in Christ, your church membership, baptism, and your works? Galatians 3:26 answers the question very simply and very pointedly. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That's what it says. It doesn't put any additional requirement whatsoever. It says, for ye are all, and that's inclusive, the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So this grace of God that saves you through your faith is in Christ Jesus. Is there any chance that it could be in anything else? Let's take a look at Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. How do I know that I'm saved? Because my faith is totally in Christ Jesus. How long has it been in Christ Jesus? It's been in Christ Jesus for 57 years. When did I put it in Christ Jesus? Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now let me ask you this question. If a man was dead and couldn't help you, and he was stone cold dead, you wouldn't pray to him and ask him to save you, because he couldn't save himself, and he's stone cold dead. So how much faith did it take on my part to be saved? I had to believe Jesus Christ was alive. I had to believe he was resurrected from the dead, and I believed what his word said. I wouldn't have prayed to a dead man. A lot of people, when they hear about salvation, even after they experience it, they always want to put something into it. There's just something you've got to do. Did I say the words just right? Did the preacher tell me what to say just right? Was I really sincere? Did I really mean it? Well, you stop and think about it. You were praying to a live man. Did it ever cross your mind while you were doing it he was dead? No. You believed he was alive. You believed he was resurrected from the dead. And once you asked him, he saved you. I've had people tell me, Brother Michael Murray, I can't believe that's too good to be true. That's what the gospel is. It's good news. And if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. God sets you free to serve him by love, not by terror. I try to keep the commandments of God now because I am saved. And because every day of my life I have a daily choice as to whether I'll follow God or the Spirit within me. Now, I'm going to continue on this theme because it's about salvation. And a lot of times people act like different terms mean different things. The term saved simply means you've been born again. And the two terms are interchangeable and they are synonymous. What does it mean to be saved? It means you have become a spiritual child of God. I became a spiritual child of God 57 years ago. Am I absolutely positive? Yes. Why am I absolutely positive? I believe the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. What did the word of God say? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Would I have cried out to someone who was dead to save me? And would I have cried out to someone to save me if I didn't think I needed to be saved from hell? And would I have cried out if I did not recognize I was a sinner and needed a Savior and believed in hell and believed Christ could save me? No, I never would have cried out. When I ask Jesus to save me, I'm absolutely positive He saved me just because the Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you've got your faith in anything else except the Word of God, friend, you're going to have nothing but nightmares about losing your salvation until you finally understand that Jesus paid the full price for your sins. Now in John 3, 6, and 7, what does it mean to be saved? It means you become a spiritual child of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Again means from above. You become a spiritual child of God when you have enough faith to pray to a man you believe is alive who died on the cross for your sins and gave himself for you. And you put your faith in him and him alone and in nothing else. When you receive the word of God by faith in his son, what do you receive that transforms you into a spiritual child of God? It's the new birth. And it's the word of God you have to believe. And the word of God tells you you're saved by grace through faith in his son. And the word of God tells you faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And the word of God tells you, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So when you finally call upon the name of the Lord to save you, what do you receive that transforms you into a spiritual child of God? Remember, it has to be a gift. It's not something you could reach out and earn or grasp. So what is it? 1 Peter 1:23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. What is an incorruptible seed? It's a perfect spiritual seed that has no flaw, no sin. How were you born again? Being born again by the Word of God. You believe the Word of God. And when you believed it and acted on it and called upon His name to save you, God put an incorruptible spiritual seed in you. And here's the wonderful thing about that seed, which liveth and abideth forever. It never departs from you. It never leaves you. It's always there, continually reminding you of your need to try and follow the teachings of the one who has already saved you. What is this incorruptible seed, this incorruptible spiritual seed that he or she receives by grace through faith? Just what is this incorruptible spiritual seed that he or she receives by grace through faith? Romans 8, 8 through 11. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. God's Holy Spirit began convicting me when I was 8 years old. And I desperately tried to serve God from age 8 to 12. I lived in a missionary Baptist home. My grandfather, Michael Murray, was a deacon. And my grandparents went to church all the time. So I had to go to church, and I had to go to PDQ, FOB, COD, BTC, IOU, and all the other stuff. I had to go to Vacation Bible School. I'm sure the teachers thought it wasn't doing any good, but I was listening to all that. So I already believed in Jesus Christ. I already knew he was wonderful. I already believed he was the Son of God. They taught me that. And I desperately tried to please him. I mean, I did everything that I could to please him. Some of you have heard this story before, but it's an important concept. I mean, I really tried not to sin. You wouldn't believe how hard I tried. And for 4 years, I struggled with it, did everything I knew how. And yet, I kept on sinning repetitiously and running back to God and asking for forgiveness. What was my problem? I was in the flesh. I was all flesh. I was nothing but flesh. I was depraved in body, soul, and spirit. And there was no way under heaven that I could please God. So finally, at age 12, I just threw my hands up in the air. Gave up, acknowledged my helpless condition, and went to Jesus Christ and trusted him, putting all my faith in him, not in myself. I had given completely up. I could not do it. And the moment that I came to Christ and asked him to save me, he saved me by his mercy and by his grace. Ever since then, what you see in verse 9 has been true in my life for 57 years. But you are not in the flesh. Well, now you can see I'm alive and I'm living in flesh. But Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I've had Jesus Christ living in me as the incorruptible seed of God for 57 years. So I'm not totally depraved anymore, because my flesh is still totally depraved. It's still totally sinful. It's just as ungodly as it ever was. But by the grace of God, my soul is saved. I have a new spirit that's sinless. And there's a daily battle that wages between my flesh and my spirit. And my soul is caught in between. And God is trying to guide my life and my heart to let you see what he did inside 57 years ago, more and more on the outside. But you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. So what is it I have in me now? In answer to the question, what is this incorruptible spiritual seed that he or she receives by grace through faith? But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That's the only reason I'm a child of God. That's the only reason I'm going to heaven, because Christ is in me. Verse 10, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. As far as God is concerned, my flesh, as far as eternally separating me from God and putting me back under the condemnation of God and sending me to hell, is dead. And that there is no sin that my flesh could ever lead me to succumb to that would cause me to be moved back under the condemnation of God. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Whose righteousness? Christ. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. So if there's none righteous, no, not one, then where did I get this righteousness? It's the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ that God gave to me the moment the new birth occurred and the Spirit of Christ came to live in me. He's the only righteous thing about me. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwelleth in you. How long does this spiritual seed, which is the Spirit of Christ, remain in you? How long does this spiritual seed, which is the Spirit of Christ, remain in you? 1 John 3 and 9. Hebrews 13:5, Romans 4:8. Well, I can assure you from a personal testimony that for the last 57 years, I have not lived a perfect life. I have had some very heinous, sinful thoughts. I have during that time lied. I have during that time been deceitful. I have during that time gotten drunk. I have during that time thought immoral thoughts. I have been a most sinful man in the flesh. But I want to assure you that not once has his spirit ever hopped out of me. He stayed in me continuously for 57 years. And I want to assure you that he's going to continue to do the same. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. You say, well, you just told us you commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him. The only reason that I am looked upon by God with favor is because his seed, the Spirit of Christ in me, does not sin. Because he is born of God. Now I have the assurance that his seed will remain in me forever. How? Take a look at Hebrews 13:5. Let your conversation, it means your lifestyle, be without covetousness, always wanting more and more the things of the world. And be content with such things as you have. Notice what he says. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You're looking at a man who is a sinner in the flesh. Yet God will not impute sin to me. Because when God looks at me, he sees the blood of his Son as my covering. And he sees that his Son is alive in me. And because of his Son's righteousness in me, he will not impute any sin to me that would send me to hell. Blessed is the man, Romans 4:8, to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So we're going to take a little break. Those of you who've been here from 6:30 can go over and get you a sandwich or something. The rest of you can. We're going to start our regular service at 10 minutes at 7 o'clock. And we'll have... We finished up in the last segment down in Romans 4 and 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And we had talked about salvation and the surety of it. Do all saved men and women have the mind of the Spirit of Christ living in them? Do all saved men and women have the mind of the Spirit of Christ living in them? They do. In 1 Corinthians 2 and 16, we're told, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Once you have the Spirit of Christ, it would be ridiculous to say you didn't have the mind of Christ, because this new nature that you receive from God is of God and is the Spirit of Christ. And it is Christ, His Spirit, and it thinks like Christ. It tries to get you to follow the teachings of Christ. It tries to get your soul to follow what it tells you in that book, which was written by the Spirit of God. And so all believers have the mind of Christ. Now he goes on in verse 12, 1 Corinthians 2 and 12. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God." So why did God give us His Spirit? Well, to keep us, and for several other reasons, but here's one of them. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us of God." And I've told this many times, and I know repetition is sometimes is boring, but I was raised in an era of time where we used to sing "In the Sweet By and By" all the time. And I like the song. We still sing it. "And Shall We Gather at the River?" And all kind of songs about when we meet on that beautiful shore. And it was almost like heaven was some kind of a dream place that you couldn't really know anything about. And you just were going to be saved. And once you got saved, and you were just going to wait for Jesus, and you'd find all about heaven later on. Farther along, we'll know all about it. Farther along, we'll understand why. Well, certainly there are a lot of things that we won't know about heaven until we get there. I don't deny that. But I used to ask the preacher questions in this church I attended. And he would say, "Well, Tom Mack, we can't understand that now. We can't know the things that God has for us. But one day, Tom Mack, we'll know." Well, that satisfied me. But as I grew older, and after the Lord called me to preach, I began to discover that what this says next is true, and it's why we have the mind of Christ. Verse 9 in 1 Corinthians 2, 9. "But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man." This was the scripture that was often used to indicate you could not know the things of God until you got there. But unfortunately, for the people that interpret it that way, that's a carnal eye, that's a carnal ear, and that's a carnal heart. And a carnal eye, and a carnal ear, and a heart of man that's carnal. Flesh eyes, flesh ears, and a fleshly heart cannot understand the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But if you have Christ living inside you, you can know the things that are freely given to you of God and the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. He's gone to a lot of trouble to write about a millennial kingdom. He's gone to a lot of trouble to write about a heavenly city in that millennial kingdom that Ezekiel saw in chapter 40 and verse 2, the frame of a city to the south. The city was a very large city, about 10 times larger than the present-day city of Jerusalem. And it had a millennial temple built in it. And Christ was going to reign there after he made his triumphant entry into it, according to the 43rd chapter of Ezekiel, for 1,000 years. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth after that. The new city is 3/5 the size of the United States. See, you can know these things because the dimensions are given. There's going to be a new earth on which all the saved will dwell. There's going to be a city, a heavenly city, a kingdom city of God, which God hath prepared for them that love Him. There are lots of things in the Word of God that you don't have to wait until you get there to find out. Now, you may not be able to envision exactly what they look like, but you can at least get a general idea. All saved men and women have the mind of Christ alive in them. They do. The Bible clearly teaches it. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ living in you, then you're none of His. So that being the case, do all saved men and women let Christ's mind work in them? Do they actually let His mind work in them? Do they partake of the Spirit of Christ? Do these exceeding great and precious promises cause them to be partakers of the divine nature of Christ, since they've escaped the lust that's in the world? Do all saved men and women let Christ's mind work in them? No, sadly enough, very few of them do. Most of them receive Christ. They've got their salvation. They don't worry about hell anymore. And they spend the rest of their life running away from Christ. Now, Paul tells us very clearly in Philippians 2, 5, and 8, the same man who told us we had the mind of Christ, that we were supposed to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It means you're supposed to let it function in you. It means you're supposed to learn what the attitude of Christ was. He told Mary and Joseph, "Wish ye not that I be about my Father's business?" He was a man who had one thing on his mind, trying to please his heavenly Father. He was a man who sought ways that he could obey every commandment that God gave. And that was the mind which was also in Christ Jesus. Now you have it in you. And the question is, are you going to follow the leadership of the mind of Christ in you, or are you going to follow the leadership of the flesh? Well, Christ, when he found himself in fashion as a man, it doesn't mean that he had sinful flesh. It says in fashion. When suddenly he found himself in sinless flesh, from the womb of the Virgin Mary, as he grew to manhood, he humbled himself. He had every reason to exalt himself, because he was the living Son of God, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. But he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So the fact that saved people all have the mind of Christ certainly does not mean that they all humble themselves and become obedient unto God. Most of them do not. Most of them find ways to serve God that are to their way of liking, and it doesn't match this. But they justify their way of worshiping God. The programs and the services and the activities and all the flesh-centered works that they have in many churches, they use that to say they're worshiping God. And even though it may violate this book, they say, well, this book was written for the people of that day. And today, God expects us to be progressive and to be modern in what we do. Nothing could be further from the truth. Now, I want you to notice in verse 26, in Ephesians 3, 26, and Galatians 3, 26, 27, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So at 6:30, we started talking about that, and we elaborated on it at length. So all people become children of God by putting their faith in Christ Jesus. But do all of them become obedient after they're saved, after they've been born above, after Christ's mind is in them? Look at verse 27. For as many of you, not all of them had been. He told them they were all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, but he says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, in our English language, when we say in, if something is in this plate, we just say it's in. It's right in there. But the Greeks had several words for everything. And this word into is eis. And it means to be in someone, but it also means to be identified with someone. We went into that last night and talked about it at length, where it said they were baptized unto Moses in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And it doesn't mean that they were actually baptized in Moses, but they were baptized to be identified as followers of Moses. A person that obeys someone follows them. And when a person is baptized, they're baptized to identify with Christ, to identify as followers. And then people can see that they have put on Christ. When you go into the baptismal waters, what you are doing is showing everybody that watches what you believe has already saved you before you entered the waters. You believe you were saved by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Why do you have to believe in the resurrection? Because if you call upon the name of the Lord and he's not there to hear you, you can hardly expect to be saved. You have to believe in the resurrection of Christ. You have to believe in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. That's what saved you. When you go into the waters, you're already saved. You're merely picturing the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And it's your testimony to the world, I'm going to try to walk and put on Christ in my life where people can see outwardly on the outside of me what Christ has already done inside of me. People that do that and continue to serve God in his local church, people see they go to church. They see they're trying to please God. They see they give to the church. They see they're faithful in their attendance. And they see that something is working in them that they can see on the outside. Every time you come to church because you want to worship God through Jesus Christ, you are putting on Christ on the outside by the life you're leading, and people are seeing you worship him, and it's putting on the outside what Christ has already done inside and letting it come out on the outside, the work that he's done already in you. Now, if you don't follow Christ in scriptural baptism, it doesn't mean that you go to hell. It simply means you're not in obedience to Christ. You haven't humbled yourself. You're not obedient to God. Now, when Peter went to the house of Cornelius, he went there and he took members from the Jerusalem church with him. And so after he had seen the house of Cornelius receive the Holy Spirit, he turned to the church members from Jerusalem and he said, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" They did not object. And he commanded them to be baptized. It's a commandment. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. So here's what it means to let this mind be in you. Very few people do. Most people get saved. The condemnation that will have sent them to hell is relieved. They believe they're going to heaven. They don't let the mind of Christ work in them to show them the exceeding great and precious promises, that by these exceeding great and precious promises you might be made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world that is in but through lust. And here's what it means to put on Christ. Here's what it means to obey Christ. Here's what it means to humble yourself before Christ. Then they that gladly received his word. That's what you had to hear to be saved. That's the spiritual seed that God planted in you when you believed the word. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day they were added unto them, there was an addition made to a body that was already there, the first church at Jerusalem. There were added to them about 3,000 souls. I said the other day that was 4,000, but it's 3,000. And they, now here's what it means to be a follower of Christ. Here's what it means to keep putting on Christ. Here's what it means to be in obedience to Christ. And they continued steadfastly, not haphazardly, in the apostles' doctrine, that's teaching, didaskalos, fellowship, to the teaching and prayers and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, Paul tells us what a church is supposed to be like. And it's talking about letting the mind of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, work in you in Philippians 2. And 13 and 14. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But you don't have to do it. And many people don't. God means for everyone who gets saved to get baptized the way he directed. Then he means for everyone who gets baptized the way he directed to serve him faithfully in his church. Very few people do. And then God means for those people who are faithfully attending His church to do all things without murmurings and disputings. And most churches don't. So it's very easy to get saved because it's all dependent upon the work of Christ. But it's very difficult to serve God. Now, once you get saved, you're eligible to run a race. But you've got to run that race God's way. You can't make up your own rules. You need to be in one of God's churches that teaches and preaches the Word of God the way the Bible indicates. A church is made up of individual stones, lively stones, in obedience to God. Baptism adds them to the church, and they work together as living stones, functioning together in spirit and in truth. There's going to be a judgment seat of Christ, and all the saved are going to go up, and there's going to be a judgment seat of Christ. Out of that judgment seat of Christ, He's going to select those that were faithful. How could you expect Him to select somebody that wasn't faithful in one of His churches? Particularly if you live in this Bible Belt, where there are plenty of the Lord's churches around. And how can you expect Him to reward you if you become weary in well-doing? For in due season we shall reap if we faint not, Galatians 6:9. There's a race after salvation that's going to determine where you live in heaven. It doesn't determine whether you go to heaven or not, but it sure does determine where you live when you get there. There's a millennial reign. I want to live in that city, in Jerusalem, where Christ is. There's a heavenly city three-fifths the size of the United States that follows that in the heaven age. I want to live in that city. Do all children of God, once they have the mind of Christ, let it function in them? Very few. Most children of God run away from the promises of God. They run away from them. Very few run toward them. Whether a saved child of God acknowledges it or not is immaterial. They're running a race for where they're going to live in heaven, not going there. They're going there by the blood and the grace and the mercy of God that's in Christ Jesus. They're running a race where they're going to live on the new heaven and new earth. If everybody believed that, and that's clearly what the Bible teaches, and they actually believed it, there would be a whole lot more running and a whole lot less skipping church. Now, in heaven, the Lord uses a lot of different things we understand here on this earth in order to teach us about heavenly things and heavenly attire. And one of the things He talks about is a crown in heaven. There are all kinds of different crowns. And when you arrive at the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to be judged. Now, I wasn't born in the days of Enoch or Noah or Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Moses or David, or I wasn't born in the time of Peter, the church age. I was born here in Arkansas, where there are plenty of the Lord's churches. So I have no excuse for failing to serve Him in a church that preaches and teaches the truth. So I'm going to be judged for whether or not I served Him in a church. That's going to determine where I live in heaven. When we talk about the bride and the marriage of the Lamb, we're talking about those whom Christ will select out that will live in the immediate proximity where He positions Himself in heaven. In a millennial reign, He's going to position Himself in the middle of that city, in the temple in Jerusalem. In the heaven age that follows, He's going to position His throne in the midst of that city, three-fifths the size of the United States. Heaven is a big place. A lot of people are going to live a lot of different places. But the ones who love Christ and serve Him here in the place that He designates and run the race in the right lane, in the right place, in the right manner, they're going to receive a crown. And they're going to reign with Him and be with Him immediately in His presence. Am I worthy of that? Absolutely not. But if God didn't put it in there to make a run at, then why did He put it in? I think it's worth more than worth making a run for. Spiritually fighting, finishing, and keeping to receive all the heaven rewards. When Paul died, these are some of the last things he ever said before they chopped off his head. 2 Timothy 4:7. He said, "I have fought a good fight." He didn't say he won it. He was still fighting when he died. "I finished my course." He didn't say he outran everybody else. He said he just kept on running and was still running when he died. I have kept the faith. He kept the teaching that the Lord had left him, ran the race according to it, and fought according to it. And he died a man who was still running, still fighting, and still keeping the faith. Now, there's no reason you can't do that. There's no reason I can't do it. And God doesn't hold us accountable for things we can't do. We can't live above sin. We can confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. But God means for us, after we're saved, to get in our lane, the right place, and to run the race according to his instructions. It's very possible to lose something. You can't lose your salvation. But this is how to lose a believer's crown: by not running the race of life, or by running it unlawfully. You can't lose your salvation, but you can lose your reward in heaven, not going there. You say, well, will I be miserable and have an old dirty body and be unhappy forever? No, you'll be very happy in heaven, because Christ saved you by his blood, and you're going to receive a glorified body, and it's by grace through faith. But different people in heaven are going to have a different appearance. And some are going to be more glorious than others, because after they were saved, they not only had Christ living in them, they let the mind of Christ function in them, and they put on Christ. There are a lot of saved people that aren't baptized. But people that are saved and baptized have at least taken the first step of obedience. So how to lose a believer's crown: by not running the race of life, or by running it unlawfully. You can't lose your salvation, but you can lose your reward. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:11, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Last night we talked about that scripture for at least 35 minutes. I showed you precisely and exactly what it means and proved it to you from the Bible. The moment you receive Christ, your soul is crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, resurrected with Christ, and you live in Christ forever. And I prove that conclusively with numerous scriptures. Now, Revelation 3, 11, and 2 Timothy 2 and 5. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. So it is possible, since Jesus, when he comes, his manner of coming is going to be very quick. He said, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. He says, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Not talking about salvation. That no man take your reward. 2 Timothy 2:5. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The church you're in, you better make sure they teach the right thing about salvation. You better be certain of it. Because if not, you're running the race unlawfully in a place you can't run it. You better make certain that they teach the right thing about baptism. You better make sure from the scriptures itself, and be convinced by the Spirit of God from the scriptures, that they have the authority to baptize, and that they are properly baptized. You better do it. Because if you don't do it, you're running the race unlawfully. You better make certain that the church you belong to is correctly observing the Lord's Supper. You may say, well, I don't agree with the way you take it. Fine. But you better make sure the church you're in observes it correctly, or you're running the race unlawfully. You've got to run this race according to the rules. You can't run it according to your own rules. It has to be run by the rules of the Bible and what they teach about salvation, baptism, the church, and the Lord's Supper. Now notice in 2 Timothy 2 and 11. Once you're saved, you're saved, and you're going to heaven. But look at 2 Timothy 2:12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Let's stick with the context of that verse. If we suffer, we'll reign with him. If we don't suffer, if we deny him suffering, and we run away from him and go back to the ways of the world, he also will deny us. Deny us what? Salvation? No, the subject is suffering. The subject is reigning with him. If you're not willing to live a Christian life, and you keep running away from God, and you don't want to show Christ on the outside, and you don't want to be faithful in one of his churches, he's going to deny you the right to reign in his immediate presence in heaven. Everybody will reign in heaven that's saved, but to what degree will you reign, and where will you live? 2 Timothy 3 and 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's a very flat, definite statement. If you try to live godly in Christ Jesus, you're going to suffer persecution. So if you're in a church that everybody likes and everybody thinks is wonderful, and they don't have any criticism, and it's just one big happy mob, and they get together with all the other churches, and they sing and dance, and everybody just thinks they're wonderful, godly people, be careful. Be careful.